Well, before we get into the message and before we dismiss the children, I want to mention just a couple of brief things. One is the song that we sang earlier, In Christ Alone. You may have noticed at the very bottom of that first slide that showed up with that song, it's written by a couple of men named Stuart Townsend and Keith Getty. And I just want to commend to you, there are a lot of new hymns that are being written, a lot of new songs that are God is providentially producing through some very, very gifted individuals, that if you're looking for a financial investment in some good music, that is music to get. Keith Getty is a songwriter who is originally from Ireland, and I've just become more familiar with his ministry and his music. But he has written many, many hymns. There's numerous albums. They're called New Irish Hymns. And that song, In Christ Alone, is one of them. But if you were to go on the internet and look, I think it's keithgetty.com or .org or something like that, or also do a search for New Irish Hymns. There's just rich, rich, marvelous music. And in time, Lord willing, we'll be doing more of those. But in a day and age in which there's quite the spectrum of the good and the bad and the ugly of Christian music, it's nice to see things that are lyrically sound in light of biblical truth and also musically rich, and that is a great, great blessing to the church as a whole. So I would commend that music to you. We also want to take just a moment to review our memory verse for those of you who are memorizing Scripture with us. We always put this forward as an encouragement, just to be spurring us on and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus through His Word. And so every week there's a verse there for you to memorize. And if you're not already doing this, we'd encourage you to be doing this and to gather maybe one or two others along with you, or do it as a family to memorize these verses. But last week the passage was 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. And it's written there in your bulletin. You can read it along or read it out loud as we all quote it. But let's say it together. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Great. Well, let's pray and we'll get into the message this morning. Our Father, as we look to your word today, Lord, we know that you're the one who has given your eternal word. It is not the word of man. It is your word. And by it, we will be held accountable for the things that we hear from you this morning. So may your Holy Spirit once again open our eyes that we would behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, you know that I am fully dependent upon you for proclaiming that truth. And I pray that you would just guard my tongue to speak only that which is consistent with what you've revealed, to the end that you'd be glorified, that saints would be strengthened and equipped, and that sinners in your providence would come to saving faith. Lord, do this for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to go ahead and dismiss the children also. Grades 3 and below, they have a time around God's Word, and Cindy is teaching them, and Paula and Brian, so you guys can go. We always affirm that they're welcome and invited to stay in here, but for those who desire, they can go as well. So go and have a great time. Well, we are going to get back into the Gospel of John this morning. We've been studying this book for some time. We took a 2-week break as we considered some matters related to how Jesus shepherds his church, how he rules his church, and that's what we took time to look at the last couple of weeks. But we are back in the thick of it here in John's Gospel. And I want to direct your attention to the end of chapter 11. The end of John chapter 11, as we are going to be considering these final verses of chapter 11, which really provide a transition into the events and circumstances of chapter 12 and following. What we're going to be looking at this morning is really transitional in the flow of the narrative, but it is very, very significant in light of the things that the Holy Spirit draws to our attention through this. So let me invite you to stand as we read from John 11, and then we'll look at things in earnest. And even though we're going to be zeroing in on verses 54 through 57, I want to begin with verse 47 that kind of sets a bit of the broader context. So we'll read verses 47 through 57 of John 11. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Verse 54, "Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but he went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciple, with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. And so they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he was to report it so that they might seize him." May God give His blessing to His Word this morning among us. Thanks, and you can be seated. I don't know if you've ever noticed in your own lives that perception, your perception of things, often does not equal the reality of those things. Most of us have had the experience somewhere in our life of being at an amusement park or at a carnival where they have one of those fun houses that you go in and there's all those mirrors that when you look in those mirrors, they completely distort the way that you look. Now, for some of us, when that occurs, that might be a good thing. For others, it may not be such a good thing. But what we perceive when we look into those mirrors is a distortion of the reality of who we really are. And so what we see does not equal, what we perceive does not equal what the reality is. I have frequently had the experience in my own family, as my wife and as my children are so graciously discipling me and sharing in my sanctification process, of coming to grips with the fact that my perception of a given situation at any given time in our family does not always equal reality. In most cases, doesn't equal reality. All too often, I've had to eat humble pie when, as the dad and as the head of the home, there may be some situation going on among a couple of our children or more, two or three of our children, and something's going on, and as the dad, as the head, as the one who is the knight in shining armor, I come riding in on my white horse to intervene into the situation, to assess what's going on, to confront those who are doing wrong, to comfort those who are doing right, and to restore peace and order back to our home. And so I'll enter into that situation and I'll speak what I perceive to be the reality of the situation, only to find out at some point later that my perception of the situation and of who was doing what wasn't always and almost always isn't accurate. And my loving wife graciously is patient with me in that regard. We were driving to Santa Cruz on Thursday night. It was my in-laws' 10th anniversary. They were married later in life. That's a whole story in and of itself. But they're celebrating their 10th anniversary, so there was a big family gathering yesterday, and we drove over there Saturday night and drove back last night. But as we're driving over Thursday night, somehow this came up in the car, just in a good way, in a loving way, but just how frequently I often was misperceiving situations that were going on. And it was a good growing process for me to be reminded of that as my family so lovingly shepherds me. They do, more than you realize. But anyways, our perception of things often does not equal the reality of those things. Now, when we come to the matter of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we're going to see in the text before us this morning, oftentimes the people who were eyewitnesses to the teaching and to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had a misperception of the reality of who He was. It's really mind-boggling when you consider the testimony of the gospel records of people who were in the physical presence of God incarnate. who watched Him, who audibly heard Him speak, who with their own eyes witnessed Him performing amazing miracles of healing people and of providing food and of casting out demons. And in the context of John 11, of raising a man who had been dead and buried for 4 days. To see and to witness those kinds of things and to yet not perceive the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And as we look into this passage this morning, which on the surface might seem to be an inconsequential passage, in the flow of the narrative, as I mentioned, it's really a transitional passage that closes out the events that we read of in chapter 11 and that segues and introduces the things that we're going to hear in chapter 12. And not only is this a transition between the immediate narrative, but it's really a transition within the whole book of the Gospel of John. Because we are coming to the end of Jesus' public ministry. And as we get into chapter 12, we're going to see some of the final events of His public ministry. But then as we go into chapter 13, we enter into a time of an insight into all of His interactions with His disciples in a very private context. And that's what comprises chapters 13 through 17. And then in chapter 18 and to the end of the book, we see His passion, where we read of His trial and His crucifixion and His resurrection. So this is a significant transition. And on the surface, these verses may seem to be inconsequential. But as we're going to see, they set forth for us, as John so frequently does, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a stark contrast between those who, through faith, were in line with the purposes of God and others who, through unbelief, were in line with the purposes of man. And that is what we see within this passage. And the way that the Holy Spirit lays this out through John in recording these things is by identifying what I'm calling just four different protagonists within the text. A protagonist, as you know, in the realm of drama, is someone who takes a leading part in the drama. And throughout the drama of John's narrative, throughout the entire gospel, we constantly see these four protagonists, these four characters. And we see them again in verses 54 through 57 in a way that illustrates for us and that exposes for us this contrast between those who are in line with the purposes of God as they perceive and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and others who are in line with the purposes of man, as they are either indifferent to the Lord Jesus or aggressively antagonistic against Him. Now, as you may remember, if you've been with us at all, and if you don't remember, I'll just mention it just to give us a little bit of review. John 11 is all about the glory of God being revealed in this miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus says as much back in verse 4 of chapter 11, when Jesus, upon hearing the news of Lazarus being sick, He says that this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And there's a reason that the Holy Spirit reveals all of the different circumstances that surround this event, as it relates to the disciples, as it relates to Mary and Martha, who were the sisters of Lazarus, as it relates to the religious leaders, as it relates to the Jews as a whole who were witnesses to this event. And we've taken a lot of time to move through the chapter to see the glory of God revealed in these things and to see what this has to do in light of our own response to the Lord Jesus Christ and our own faith. And then most immediately in verses 47 through 53, we see the identification of this conspiracy that now comes to complete fruition as the religious leaders, upon hearing of this miracle and recognizing that they have a massive PR crisis on their hands with respect to people following Jesus, and that if they don't intervene and do something, they're going to lose their identity as a nation. And that's what the concern is as they gather together. And we read in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men are going to believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They're fearful of losing everything that's wrapped up in their identity. And so there's a conspiracy that develops. And we also understand as we work through that passage that this conspiracy, while it was at the hands of men, was ultimately developing according to the sovereign purposes of God. in bringing about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which through the shedding of His blood would provide the means of salvation for those whom He has chosen, who would come to saving faith in Him, as He would be the substitute. He would be the substitute bearing God's wrath for the sin of those who would trust Him. But now as we get into this final section, these transitional verses of 54 through 57, we see four main protagonists that help to identify this contrast between what it means to live and to function within the purposes of God, or what it means to function within the purposes of man. And I think we'll see this clearly as we move through. But let's look at the first protagonist, and really, this is the preeminent protagonist throughout all of John's Gospel and certainly throughout all of Scripture, and that is the Sovereign Savior. In the beginning of verse 54, on the heels of this conspiracy coming to fruition, and the leaders purposing now in a very concentrated and deliberate way to kill Him, we read of Jesus no longer walking publicly among the Jews, but going away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And this is a statement that reminds us of His absolute sovereignty. The fact that Jesus was operating totally in concert with the will of His Father, in complete and total control of the situation. Now, when we're told that He goes to the city of Ephraim, this is probably an Old Testament city designated as Ephron, which is mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And it's probably about 12 to 14 miles from Jerusalem. There is no modern day counterpart of this city. We don't know exactly where it is, but based on the Old Testament record, that's scholars' perspective of where this city is. And the point for us to understand there is that Jesus removes Himself from Jerusalem, where all of the activity has been and where all of the activity is going to be with respect to the Passover. He leaves there and goes to a place in the wilderness where He can be for a period of time somewhat obscure. Now, as we know, because of the rest of the things that are identified for us throughout the Gospel of John and certainly within the other Gospels, this is not an attempt on the part of Jesus to avoid the inevitable suffering He's going to experience. But rather, it's a reflection of the fact that He is moving according to His Father's perfect will. And as Jesus Himself is God in the flesh, it reflects to us the reality of His absolute sovereignty and that He is in total control of the minute details of His life and His ultimate death. And I want to just see this in the broad backdrop of the Gospel of John real quickly. If you go back to chapter 2, because there are numerous designations that John makes throughout the Gospel to just remind us that Jesus is sovereign, that Jesus is in control, because He is none other than God incarnate. In John chapter 2, in verse 4, in this situation at the beginning of His ministry when He's at a wedding and they run out of wine at the wedding, and His mother comes and tells Him that in verse 3 that they've run out of wine. Look at how Jesus initially responds. He says to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And He was operating according to His time, not to the time of His mother or to anybody else. If you flip over a few pages to chapter 7, we see this also designated in verse 6 of chapter 7, as Jesus is responding to those who are interacting with Him at one of the feasts, the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. He says to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune." Again, just a designation that He's operating according to His and the Father's time frame. And then if you look down in verse 8, He says in essence the same things, "Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." And then down in verse 30 of chapter 7, says, "So they were seeking to seize Him, and no man laid hand on Him because His hour had not yet come." And then again, down in verse 44 of chapter 7, "Some of them wanted to seize Him, but no one laid hands on Him," with the implication there again that why? Because His hour had not yet come. And then you flip over to chapter 8, In verse 20, we read these words, He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no one seized Him because His hour had not yet come. And then down in verse 59 of chapter 8, again He alludes their attempt to capture Him and to kill Him. We read verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and He went out of the temple. Why was He able to escape? Because His hour had not yet come. And then over in chapter 12, as we'll see in time to come as we get into chapter 12, in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says and answers them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then down in verse 27, He says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. We see this again in chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come and that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And then finally over in chapter 17, verse 1, as Jesus begins His prayer to the Father, it says, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. What I want us to see in all of this is that John, and ultimately the Holy Spirit, is very deliberate and very specific in constantly reminding us, the readers of His Word, that Jesus is operating in His absolute sovereignty according to the will of the Father. And that no aspect of His life, no aspect of the indifference of the crowds as a whole, no aspect of the animosity of the religious leaders who are conspiring to kill them, none of that is operating outside of His absolute sovereignty. And every moment of His life is in concert with His absolute sovereignty. He's in control. He's in total control. And He is sovereign in all of that. And really, He is put forth as the protagonist of all of Scripture. In other words, Scripture is about the glory and the grace and the sovereign majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So He is put forth as the ultimate protagonist, the sovereign Savior. And it's not incidental, again, that we are told here by John, back in chapter 11, verse 54, that for His sovereign purposes, He leaves Jerusalem and goes to this city in the country for a period of time to be with His disciples. That introduces us to the second protagonist, if you will, in the text, and that is whom I'm just calling the devoted disciples. The devoted disciples. And we see that again at the end of verse 54, that He goes to this place and He stays with the disciples. And these are those 12 that He had chosen who were devoted to Him and who were trusting Him and who were following Him and who were learning from Him and who were wanting to be where He was. Even though at times they didn't fully understand that, they were growing in their trust, growing in their confidence, growing in their security. And they reflect those who have genuine faith. Genuine saving faith, who are willing to follow Jesus wherever Jesus goes and to be with Him wherever He is and to set aside their agenda, to set aside their purposes, to set aside their perceptions, if you will, and to be with Jesus. Now we will see as we continue to move through the Gospel of John that while the disciples possessed genuine, real, saving faith, and they were genuinely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, their faith was not yet perfect. You remember when Jesus was arrested and was to be crucified, where did the disciples go? They left. They fled. And yet God still had a plan and a purpose for them, and there was a heart of devotion that they possessed because of the supernatural work that God had done in their lives. And we've seen even earlier in chapter 11, that when Jesus decides to go from where He's been in the desert regions around Jerusalem to go back in to Jerusalem in order to minister to Lazarus and to perform this miracle, in chapter 11, back in verse 8, the disciples don't want Him to do this because they understand that there's people in Jerusalem that want to kill Him. So we read in verse 8 of chapter 11, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Translated, are you out of your mind? They want to kill you. They want to destroy you. And Jesus gives instruction to them and ultimately causes them to grow in their trust and confidence in Him. And what a picture it is to us of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple of Jesus Christ is one who says in their heart and in their actions, Lord, wherever you go, I will go. Whatever you would have me to do, I will do. Whatever you ordain, I will gladly submit to. And for us, that has application both in terms of the way we respond to His revealed will in His Word. Are we eager to be taught if we name the name of Christ? If we say, yes, I'm a disciple of Christ, does our life reflect that devotion that wants to learn from Christ, that wants to follow Christ, that's not ashamed to be named and identified with Christ, whatever opposition that may bring in our lives? For all their imperfections and for all of their frailties and for all of the weaknesses of their faith, the disciples knew that Jesus was God incarnate. They knew that He was God in the flesh. A wonderfully rich event that we're told about back at the end of chapter 6, if you want to flip back a few pages there. As Jesus has been performing most recently the miracle of feeding 5,000 people in a supernatural way, and in the context of that, He has many words of exhortation and instruction and challenge for these people who are following Him. And as He says these things and as He proclaims these things, we read in verse 60 of John 6 that therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that His disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And then we read this commentary in the middle of verse 64. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And then these sobering words in verse 66. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. The things He was saying, the things He was teaching, they couldn't go along with anymore. Not only that it didn't make sense to them, it's that they didn't want to embrace it. It was just too intense. And so they were enamored with Him for a period of time, and they were interested in Him for a period of time, and they followed Him for a period of time. But the more they grew in their understanding of what He taught, they said, I can't handle this. And sadly, that is repeated many times today. Many people make a profession of faith. Many people make an initial identification with Jesus Christ. But as they become more and more exposed to what the Word of God teaches, when they see it clearly and it's laid out within the Word, they come to a point where they say, I can't handle this anymore. Because it doesn't fit with my ideas. Friend, a disciple, a true disciple, is one who says, my ideas are meaningless. And as a disciple, as a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ, mine is to learn from my Master. And when His words don't make sense to me, when His words don't go down well with me, the problem's not with me. I mean, the problem's not with Him, the problem is with me. Because I need to hear and I need to learn and I need to understand and grow in His Word. And a disciple is continually one who's being willing to be aligned and shifted and brought into order in thinking the thoughts of God as He's revealed in His Word. It's interesting as these disciples leave in verse 66. Verse 67 tells us that Jesus turns to the 12. And He says, you don't want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answers Him and says, Lord, I love this response. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. There's a confession of faith. There's a confession of devotion. There's a confession of confidence. There's a confession of acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Master. Jesus, You're the one who has the words of life. If we follow our own words, it means death. Jesus, where are we going to go? We've got no one to go to but You. And that's the heart of a devoted disciple. And so even as we read seemingly inconsequentially in John 11 that the disciples were with Jesus, that is a massively significant reminder of their devotion to Him. And so should it be for everyone who names the name of Christ. If it's not so for you and you name the name of Christ, you're not truly a disciple. Because a disciple is one who wants to be with Jesus and who wants to learn from His words. Well, we see not only the sovereign Savior and we see the devoted disciples, but third in our narrative in verses 55 and 56, we see the superficial seekers. The superficial seekers. We read verse 55 that now the Passover of the Jews was near and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus. And they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that He will not come to the feast at all?" How relevant, how insightful is this? Here were people who were seeking Jesus. Yet as we're going to see and be made aware of, they were superficial in their seeking because their interest in Him had no relationship to His sovereign, eternal interests and purposes. Their interests were self-serving in their seeking of Jesus. Now, as it designates here, as John identifies for us that there were many, that the Passover of the Jews was near, this, of course, was the pinnacle of the annual feast that the people of Israel celebrated, the Passover feast. Historically, it was a remembrance for them. It was a memorial of that event when God miraculously and powerfully brought His people out of bondage in Egypt, which is recorded in the Gospel, or not the Gospel, but in the narrative of the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. And as we are made aware of this event, it was a Passover feast that God instituted at that time that would be a memorial reminder of God's gracious and miraculous and powerful work. And it would also ultimately anticipate the Passover Lamb Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is now the third Passover feast that John makes reference to in connection with the ministry of Jesus Christ. The first one is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 13, and Jesus was present for this Passover at the beginning of His ministry back in John chapter 2. It's on that occasion that He cast the money changers out of the temple and disrupted things because of His zealousness for His Father's glory and the way in which the temple was being abused and adulterated. And then we read of another Passover in chapter 6, verse 4, and this Passover took place when Jesus was ministering in the area of Galilee. And in this particular Passover in chapter 6, Jesus was absent. But now we come to the third Passover of His ministry. And as the events will continue to unfold that we'll read of, it is in this Passover that Jesus Himself is going to be crucified and is going to be offered as the Passover Lamb. The timing of this indicates that Jesus' public ministry probably lasted for slightly longer than 2 years, encompassing these three different Passovers. And the reason that John identifies this as the Passover of the Jews is to identify and to emphasize the fact that the feast was celebrated in Jerusalem at the temple. Again, this was the pinnacle of the feasts that were celebrated throughout the Jewish year. And the little phrase there, that there were many that went up to Jerusalem, tells us of this annual pilgrimage where Jews from all over the areas would come up to Jerusalem. And the reason it says to come up to Jerusalem is because geographically, Jerusalem was higher in elevation than all of the surrounding areas. It'd be like us saying we're going up to Auburn or we're going up to Lake Tahoe. It was a higher geographical region, and so a very simple designation of people going up there. And we're told also that they're going up to purify themselves. Now this is very interesting because it tells us that these people are very religious. They're very devout in their religion, and this purification that they are going to share in is in accordance with things that are stated in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 7 and in Numbers chapter 9, also in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, that before people were to share in the Passover, they had to be ceremonially clean. And so there were a number of offerings, there were a number of ceremonial rites that they had to share in, and historically these lasted for a week prior to the Feast of Passover itself. And so for a week or more prior to the Passover feast, these Jews, these pilgrims would come to Jerusalem in order to purify themselves. And so whatever else we may know about these people, they were very, very religious people. Very conscientious of wanting to be ceremonially clean and wanting to perform these ceremonies and share in the Passover feast in a way that was appropriate from an external perspective. But also I think that there's a not so subtle identification of the reality of their unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ and the reality of their self-righteousness, because it even says that they're going to purify themselves. This is man-made religion at its best. And so much of what was occurring in the nation of Israel at this time and with all of their systems of worship and systems of religion had degenerated into all kinds of traditions and all kinds of practices that were not originally prescribed by God in the Old Testament days. And so these people, in an effort to pride themselves in making themselves pure, were going up to Jerusalem to share in this religious exercise. And they were told in verse 56 that they were seeking for Jesus. And they're saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now again, we know because of other references to the crowds as a whole throughout the Gospel, and not only the Gospel of John, but within all of the Gospels, that their seeking of Jesus was not because of their desire to worship Him as the incarnate Son of God, but rather because of what they thought Jesus could do for them according to their earthbound agendas and purposes. Back in chapter 6, we read of a similar intention of the crowd in seeking Jesus. Again, this is in the context of Jesus performing this miracle of feeding thousands of people in a miraculous way. And as they clamor to try to find Jesus and ultimately catch up with Him, in verse 26, Jesus answers them and says to them, listen to this, John 6, verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs." In other words, not because the miracle I did you saw as a sign that was pointing to My glory and pointing to My deity. And so you're not seeking Me because you saw that sign as it reveals Me. But what does He say? "But because you ate of the loaves and were filled." That's why they were seeking Him. They got a free meal out of the deal. I mean, who wouldn't want to seek a person like that, especially in this day and age when food was often hard to come by? And here's this miraculous man who performs this miracle of feeding thousands of people out of a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Who wouldn't follow that man? And Jesus is saying, "You're seeking Me, but you're seeking for the wrong reason." Do you see how errant the philosophy is that thinks, you know, if we could just do enough things in the church to try to appeal to people's felt needs, then we'd get them to follow Jesus? That's exactly what these people were doing. But Jesus says, listen, you're not following Me because of Me. You're following because you want some food. You want the bennies. You want the benefits. You want the freebies. People will come. You do a lot of freebies, people will come. But that's a world of difference between doing that and between presenting the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory as revealed in His Word. And so they were seeking not because of their intrigue and their desire to submit and worship and embrace in faith the Lord Jesus Christ, but simply because of what they felt like He could do for them, both materially and also politically. If you look over in chapter 7 and verse 11, we see again, the Jews were seeking Him at the feast and were saying, "Where is He?" And this is at a previous feast, the Feast of Booths, but it's in that same vein. And actually, there was another passage I wanted to make reference to in John 6. Look at verses 14 and 15. Again, gives us insight to the things that were motivating the crowds and wanting to seek out Jesus. We read, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And then verse 15, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." They wanted to make him king. They wanted him to be their political leader, to bring them out from the oppression of the Roman rule at the time and to deliver them even from the Pharisaical rule that they were subject to. They wanted him to be king. So they were motivated by material interests. They were motivated by political interests. But they were superficial in all of their seeking of Jesus. And you know, the same is true today. People have a perception of Jesus and might even have a favorable impression with Jesus because of what they perceive that Jesus can do for them. Politicians know and understand that among certain segments of our population, if they identify themselves as Christians, they're going to win those people's votes. So they might identify themselves that way. God knows whether or not they truly belong to Christ, but we know that often the name of Christ is used for politically expedient reasons, as it is used for many other reasons as well. Well, when they ask the question in verse 56 about back in chapter 11, when they ask the question as they're musing among themselves, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" The way that is worded in its negative form in the Greek is really to suggest the idea of saying, "You don't think Jesus is going to be foolish enough to come to this feast this time, do you?" And this was what the common discussion was. This was the water cooler discussion among all of these pilgrims who were gathering in Jerusalem. "You don't think he's going to be foolish enough to come to the feast now, do you? I mean, these people want to kill him. They're going to destroy him." And you see, again, for all of these crowds, this was just a big drama being played out in front of them. It's like they're watching the evening news, or it's like they're driving down the road and there's a big accident and they just are intrigued by what they can see. Little do they realize the significance of what is occurring and what is taking place. And again, their musings reflect just sort of that superficial, idle, noncommittal curiosity with this man, Jesus Christ, and with this growing tension that's occurring between him and the religious leaders. And it's interesting that even while they were being zealous and active in the observance of religious tradition, they were completely superficial and indifferent to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We might say they were passively intrigued with him. But there was no genuine saving faith. From their perception, Jesus captivated their curiosities. I mean, this was a miracle-performing man. They were intrigued by what he taught. They were undoubtedly intrigued by his taking the religious leaders to task. From their perception, Jesus also excited their interests, as we've already observed, that he provided for them materially and he provoked some of their political longings and ambitions. But what's intriguing with this crowd is that while they're intrigued with him now and passively intrigued, and we're going to see in chapter 12 that when Jesus does come to Jerusalem, it's this crowd that gathers for his triumphal entry, who cries out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, and glory to God in the highest. He who comes in the name of the Lord, or blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as we read in chapter 12. But it's this very same crowd that in a matter of days is going to be manipulated by the religious leaders and is going to be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." On the surface, they were indifferent, but the reality is they possessed unbelief. And they were going to be among those who were crying for the crucifixion of the Son of God. Well, finally, the fourth protagonist that we see in the text is what I just call the seething Sanhedrin. The seething Sanhedrin. Verse 57. And this helps us understand the context of why the crowd was so curious about whether or not Jesus was going to come. we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. And again, this reminds us of the context that this conspiracy to murder Jesus has come to full throttle expression. And the council that was convened that we read about in verse 47 is this Sanhedrin, this body of rulers over the nation of Israel who had convened and who now had conspired. And this statement in verse 57 is really parenthetical to the rest of the narrative, and it just helps clarify an understanding of the intensity of the situation. And it reminds us again that while the crowds were passively intrigued and yet ultimately indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ, these religious leaders and those who stood with them were aggressively hostile to Him and were the human instruments that would be putting Him to death as their hatred and their hostility had escalated to the boiling point. And the intention of these public orders that they gave, and you can see how they're trying to work the crowd. Again, they understand there's a PR problem because Jesus was a celebrity. Jesus was a popular person. I mean, who wouldn't be who does miracles and heals and feeds and does all of these things? And thousands of people are beginning to follow Him, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, recognize there's this crisis. And so they're trying to paint Jesus. They're trying to put a spin on Jesus to suggest that He's a common criminal and that He's dangerous in that regard. And so they put forth this command that anybody who sees Him is to report it so that He might be seized. In other words, this is number one on the most wanted list of the Pharisees. And again, they're trying to manipulate and influence public opinion in their favor to try to paint Jesus as a common criminal. And as I mentioned, this comes to full fruition when they influence the crowds to be the very ones that cry out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" These were religious leaders who were so passionately opposed to Jesus. And Matthew Henry has observed that it is an aggravation of the sins of wicked rulers that they commonly make those that are under them the instruments of their unrighteousness. And that's exactly what these wicked leaders are doing. They're pulling the crowds along with them. And the crowds were easily pulled because they were indifferent to who Jesus was. We might ask just briefly, why were the religious leaders so hateful against Jesus? Why was their perception of Jesus one which was so violent in their antagonism toward Him? Well, first of all, they perceived Jesus as somebody who violated their traditions. Who violated their traditions. If you remember earlier in the Gospel of John, when Jesus heals a man in John chapter 5, He does so on the Sabbath. And this just pushes a button for the Pharisees because no work was to be done on the Sabbath. And what Jesus did totally violated that tradition. When Jesus heals a blind man in John chapter 9, again, that takes place on the Sabbath. Jesus knows what He's doing, and He is pushing these buttons to the tilt. And they perceived Him as a rabble-rouser who had no greater interest than coming in and disrupting and violating their sacred traditions. Not only did Jesus violate their traditions, but He also threatened their very identity. As we already saw up in verse 48, they acknowledge, hey, if we let Him go on like this, all men are going to believe in Him and the Romans, and they'll come and take away both our place, which is a reference to the temple, and our nation. Here's what's at stake. If we follow this guy, and if we let the people follow this guy, we're going to lose our identity. And I think that had an individual implication for each man who was one of the religious leaders. I'm going to lose my place of respect. I'm going to lose my place of prominence among the people. And it certainly had a national connotation as well, as they were fearful of losing their very nation. It wasn't ultimately the nation that they were concerned about. It was their own place in the nation that they were concerned about. But see, Jesus threatened their identity because He was the object of attention. He was the focal point. And they couldn't handle that. Well, not only did He violate their traditions, not only did He threaten their identity, but Jesus also exposed their hypocrisy. This is recorded graphically throughout the Gospel of John and the other Gospels that time and time again, Jesus exposed the reality of their hypocrisy. In Matthew chapter 23, we looked at this passage during our equipping hour earlier this morning. He says to them, and he says to his disciples, in light of the religious leaders, listen, do the things that they say, but don't do what they do. Because they say one thing and they do another thing. They are hypocrites. And throughout the rest of chapter 23 in Matthew, he strongly, powerfully exposes their hypocrisy. Because of their pride, because of their unrepentant hearts, because of their arrogance, they were unwilling to repent and own up to that. And so the only recourse is to do what? To try to kill the one who is exposing their hypocrisy. So that it won't be exposed anymore, at least as they perceive things. And hand in hand with that, not only did Jesus violate their traditions, threaten their identity, expose their hypocrisy, but also he confronted their depravity. He confronted their depravity. He called the truth what it was. In John chapter 8, I mean, these are not the kind of words you say if you're trying to win friends and influence people. Listen to what he says in John chapter 8. Verses 42 through 47, as he's confronting and rebuking and exposing and showing their depravity. He says to them, verses 42 through 47 of John 8, Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he who sent me. In other words, if you were really of God, if God were your Father, as you claim, you would love me. But he goes on to say, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe in me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. He confronted their depravity. He exposed their hypocrisy. And hand in hand with that, he showed them the truth about who they really were. When God does that in your life, when He does that in anyone's life, there's only one of two responses. You either fall on your knees before a holy God, receiving the forgiveness, receiving the mercy, receiving the grace that only He gives through His Son, embracing Him in faith, worshiping Him, or you become hateful toward Him. Now that hate may not be expressed in the same way that it is expressed by the religious leaders in the conspiracy to kill him. But let me ask you this. Here's a test. If you name the name of Christ, how do you respond when God brings another person into your life to speak to an area of sin in your life? And ultimately, hopefully, that person comes in a humble, gracious, loving way. But even if they don't, if you're confronted with sin by another person, how do you respond? Do you understand that's ultimately the Lord Jesus Himself, through another person, in concert with God's Word, wanting to bring exposure to an area of sin? Do you respond to that person with a hug and a kiss and saying, boy, I love you. Thank you so much for your kind, gracious, sacrificial mercy in my life to be a part of what God would do to make me more like Him so that I could grow and turn from sin and know His forgiveness and know His cleansing. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Or is our initial tendency to respond with, who in the world do you think you are to tell me about my life? It's ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ through the instrumentality of another person, bringing exposure to our sin and bringing exposure through the Word of God. Well, we can see as we consider each one of these protagonists, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ is in a category all of His own. But as we consider the devoted disciples, as we consider the superficial seekers, as we consider the seething Sanhedrin, ultimately the Holy Spirit puts these forth throughout John's gospel so that we might measure our own lives and our own responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Which one of these three do we most identify with? With those who are purely devoted as the disciples were? Or with those who are passively intrigued with Jesus and yet haven't really made a commitment, haven't really come out for Him and identified ourselves? Or even perhaps, hopefully not, but possibly passionately opposed to Him as the religious leaders were? We have to ask ourselves these questions concerning our lives, concerning our purposes. Does our life reflect alignment with the purposes of God in Christ or with the purposes of man? We see the purposes of man displayed and illustrated through the superficial seekers and through the seething Sanhedrin. But it was the devoted disciples who were in line with His purposes. Even as imperfect as their faith was, and as immature in many ways as their faith was, yet it was real, yet it was genuine. And they were willing to grow. They were willing to grow. Well, as we wrap this up, as we consider it for ourselves, I think certainly the first point of application just relates to our own life, doesn't it? Our own response to Jesus Christ. Who do we perceive Him to be? And do we live in light of an accurate perception of Jesus Christ as the eternal God, the only Savior, Redeemer, our rock, our refuge, our strength, our comfort, our covering, our atoning sacrificial Lamb? Do we see Him as He truly is? Or do we have a distorted perception of Him that breeds unbelief in our lives? The first point of application is certainly for our own lives. But I think there's a second point of application for us who belong to Him and who, while we acknowledge that we're not perfect and that we're in a process of growth, want to be devoted. We want to have our minds transformed according to His Word. We want to be brought into a line with His will. I think we also need to see a point of application in having discernment in people that we interact with as God gives us opportunity to interact with other people. In sharing the gospel, understanding that people are going to fall into one of these areas in terms of the inclination of our heart, of their hearts, and that we, as the instruments that God would use in their lives to bring God's truth to them as ambassadors for Christ, need to have discernment. And even though we can't look into their hearts and can't fully know what's in another person's heart, yet we're to be wise in the way we interact with people. And to be an instrument of their lives for God's glory and for their good and for their blessing. And to even hold truths like this up before Him. The purposes of God and the purposes of man. Which are you following? Let's pray together. Father, You have promised that Your Word is living and active, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, that Your Word judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And it is a mysterious, marvelous work of Your Holy Spirit through Your Word to address exactly what each one of us have needed to hear this morning. For some, perhaps, these words have come as gracious warnings, merciful warnings, to beware of the response of our heart to You and to Your Word, and even to other believers whom You may bring into our lives as instruments of Your ministry in our lives. For others, these words perhaps have come as words of confrontation. And Lord, there's a need for repentance. There's a need for acknowledgement of sin and trusting You. For others, perhaps these words have come as words of comfort, words of encouragement. Lord, You know each one of us, how we thank You for the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank You for all that He is, how we thank You for all that He has accomplished. Lord, may we see more of that glory through faith, and may we live more fully in the fullness of Your merciful, sovereign grace, and may we be among those who in faith and in trust and in genuine humility trust You and are brought into alignment with Your good, pleasing, and perfect purposes for what You would do in and through our own lives. God, may You do Your work among us for Your glory. In Your great and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, may God use His Word as He intends, as He promises to in each one of our lives. And as always, as we'll be dismissed in just a moment, if you want to interact with me or with one of the other elders or another brother and sister just to pray together, to share what God may be doing, please seek us out. We'd love that opportunity.